All right, so let's read our verses here. Let's see, last week we looked at verses 18 and 19. Let's just read from 18 all the way down to 27, since we're sort of covering these verses, not sequentially, but we're covering all these verses in perhaps 3 weeks, perhaps four, I don't know yet. But verse 18, children, it is 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son also has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. All right, this morning specifically, we're going to look at verses 22, 23, and 26, because we're trying to emphasize certain things. So let's pray together again. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. I pray that you'd help us to teach us your word, help us to understand what your word says. You've given us the Holy Spirit to be able to understand your word. We pray that we would understand and not just hear your word only, but do your word and put it into practice. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin by looking. So here we are looking at false teachers. As this passage, verses 18 through 27, has characteristics of antichrists or false teachers and characteristics of believers. Right now we're looking at the characteristics of antichrists. And last week we saw from verses 18 and, well, specifically verse 19, that antichrists are characteristic of abandoning or going away from fellowship, as it says there. They went out from us. And that's a characteristic of a false teacher. Again, we talked about, I'm not going to get into all, but just because you leave a church doesn't mean you are a false teacher. And we talked about implications and what the verse actually means. So, if you would, turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter and Jude really are almost identical in some ways, but they talk about false teachers. I just want to show you or read to you, look at for just a minute, 2 Peter 1, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. As I noted last week, false teachers are talked about in just about every book in the New Testament. I can think of a few exceptions, but just about every book. I don't think Philippians does. Oh, no, Philippians has. Okay, if I just keep my mouth shut. I'll just say that. Just about all New Testament books talk about false teachers. And so here we are in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among you, among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So there's even like a hierarchy of false teachers, false prophets, false teachers, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So verse 1 characterizes false teachers who secretly introduce destructive heresies. They also infiltrate the church in a stealthily secretive way, it says there, secretly introduce destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them, and they will endure judgment someday. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. So it says many will follow their sensuality. I would assume this means not only believers who are weak and don't know the truth enough to prevent them from following these false teachers, but also unbelievers. So they follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. So, and then verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then Peter, we're not going to go into it, but Peter actually talks about how God destroyed and judged those in the past. And if he's done that in the past, he'll do that to these false teachers also. And so, and he says that in verse 1 and verse 3, they will be judged in one way or another. At least if he phrased it, they will be judged. So it seems that, it doesn't seem that, this is kind of what we talked about last week. False teachers infiltrate the church. They sometimes take people with them, deceive people, including believers at times. And we see this in the world today, that if you don't know the scriptures, you can be swept away like, well, like your Kirby vacuum. Kirby, I know, is in the 80s. I'm thinking of my mom and dad's when I was a kid. Anyway, whatever the new ones are, you can be swept away or sucked up into it, as I should say. And this is, that's where I was going. They seem, today, false teachers can suck you in. They can draw you in with their large crowds, with their money, with their, as we talked about in Sunday school, their gaudiness, not G-O-D, but G-A-W-D, their gaudiness, what they look like on the outside. Success in the world's eyes, however, is not success in God's eyes. And these false teachers are basically, what they're doing is Christianizing the American dream, that you can be rich and healthy and wealthy, and this is what God has promised you. This is not what he's promised. This is not what he's promised everybody. So every time you get sick, really, that destroys their that destroys their teaching. So, and every time you got to pay a bill, I guess that also destroys their teaching. But anyway, okay. So just as Peter here exposes them, so in our that's what John is doing in our current passage. He's exposing them. John Calvin, not the Apostle John, but John Calvin, much later, 1,500 years later, has famously stated, it is a duty of a good and diligent pastor not only to gather the flock, but also to drive away wolves. And this is a sign that John is a good pastor and a faithful pastor, because that's what he's doing. He's driving away the wolves currently in our passage in 1 John. Titus 1:9 says that an elder is to hold fast a faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So there's room to teach the flock, and there's also room to refute or rebuke those who contradict the scriptures. Now, back in 1 John, just by way of review, we saw that what John is trying to do, he says in verse 4 of chapter 1 and even chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you that you believe on the name of the Son of God, so you might know you have eternal life. In other words, Christian assurance or assurance of salvation. And that's what he's been writing about. He's been telling us that you can have assurance of salvation. We've talked about how you can lose assurance of salvation by various means, by like walking in the darkness. In verse 6 of chapter 1, you can say you have fellowship, but yet walk in darkness and not practice the truth. You can deny sin, verse 8 and verse 10, deny sin and thus lie and not practice the truth. But the way to have fellowship with God, or the way to have assurance of salvation, is to walk in the light as he is in the light. And then he said in chapter 2, verse 3, that if we keep his commandments, then we know that we've come to know him. You can have assurance that you know him if you keep his commandments. In verse 6, he talked about imitating the Lord. If you walk the way that he walked, you can have assurance of salvation. And you can see the flip side. We haven't really talked about the flip side too much lately. But if you don't imitate the Lord, if you don't obey the Lord, you shouldn't have assurance. You shouldn't have assurance. And the reason why you shouldn't have assurance is because you're not honoring the Lord with what he's given you to do. That's obedience, imitating the Lord Jesus. Verse 10 was another one of chapter 2. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So we walk in the light, and while we walk in the light, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So then in chapter 2, verse 18, John begins another long section about assurance of salvation. But in this sense, in a negative sense, in a conflict sense, and right now we're in the middle of the conflict between truth and falsehood. That actually false teachers, not by what they do, but when we compare the scripture by what they teach and their lifestyle, we can actually use the scripture and the truth to say we can have assurance because we know they're wrong, not because we're smart, not because we're innovative, but because the scriptures expose them. And we lean our salvation, we lean everything upon what God has said in the Word. And when we know what the Word says, we can expose the false teachers. Therefore, you can have assurance of salvation. It assures you that they are wrong. Because what do false teachers like to do? Well, they like to damage your assurance. They like to teach you falsehood. They like to teach you the opposite of what God says, or even just a little bit of truth mingled in there with their falsehood, just to give you to pretend like they're truth. But they can ruin your assurance of salvation if you listen to them too much, if you cling to them, if you abide by what they say. You can fall into error and fall off with them and run with them for a time, even as a believer. So the conflicts that we see specifically here with regarding false teachers can assure the validity of your own faith, because you can look at what they teach and go, that is incorrect. And that's incorrect because God said such and such a thing. So that's what we're looking at in this context, in our from verses 18 through 27, that we're looking at characteristics of false teachers or characteristics of antichrists. And then next week we'll begin looking at characteristics of what believers, how they function, and you'll see the opposite, and we'll give more detail about, I believe, about assurance of salvation, why we can have assurance of salvation. So we're seeing these great contrasts, and these great contrasts help us to see that we need to walk in the light, we need to imitate the Lord, we need to obey Him, and we even need to do this even in conflict with false teachers. So specifically, we're looking at verse 23, 24, and 26. We've already noted that verse 19 says that false teachers are characterized by departing. They leave. They don't cling to Scripture. They don't cling to fellowship with God. And they don't cling to fellowship with other human beings, and they don't love the brethren, is what we've seen from 1 John. Now, the second characteristic we see in this text of false teachers is found in verses 22 and 23. False teachers or antichrists are characterized by denying the faith. They deny the faith, and they would love to see you do that too. That's their goal. This is why they're called antichrist, because they hate God, they hate His Word, they hate who He is, so they'll deny God, and they'll even try to draw in, as I said, believers, because what they really want is they want your money. They want your money. Now, if you think about it, the government wants your money, and businesses want your money. Everybody wants your money, right? So why would we want to give our money to false teachers? Anyway, but they love you, and they really love your money. So, okay, so verse 22, he says, who is the liar? Now, he asks the question, who is the liar? Because we haven't gotten to verse 21 yet, but he says at the end of verse 21, and because no lie is of the truth. So he's going to explain, who then is the liar? Well, here we see verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So ultimately, the Antichrist who comes, the Messiah that is the false Messiah of Satan who comes, who will come, will embody this teaching that he will deny that Jesus, he will deny the Father, he will deny the truth about what we know about the Bible. This is why he's called the Antichrist. So in the meantime, the little Antichrist, I guess I'm calling them, or the many Antichrists that are now false teachers, come and propagate this same thing. Anti-God, that's in that. So who is the liar? The liar is the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, from just looking at verse 22, and really when you read verse 23, if you just flip this around, you figure out who the believer is characterized by. They confess the Father. They confess the Son. They receive the Father. They receive the Son. Whereas false teachers do the opposite. They reject, they deny. But believers confess and believe in the Father and the Son, which is a mark of saving grace, a saving faith. But we're not looking at characteristics of believers just yet. We're still looking at characteristics of unbelievers. So false teachers deny faith. They deny the faith. And this is essentially when it says, verse 22, denying that Jesus is the Christ. This is just the basics of the faith. This is the basics of who Jesus is. You'll notice that false teachers today tend to focus, well, the preachers tend to focus from what I see, they tend to focus on themselves. They focus on, they're always big on, look how big our church is, and the camera will pan, and everybody's, oh, they're so happy. Anyway, and they always, you know, look how big our church is, look at our gold-plated whatever. You know, I have 15 planes in my hangar, and I'm rich. They're focused on themselves. They're focused on what they have. And then at the same time, in the same breath, when they say my 15 planes in my hangar, in the same breath, they're saying, if you just give to this ministry, if you just sow a seed, then you too can be blessed from God. But they never say that you'll get 15 airplanes, but they certainly will get their 15 airplanes from you. Well, they need to pay for their gas, their fuel to fly their 15 airplanes. Anyway, why you would need 15 airplanes? Well, I've heard them say on their little shows, little tidbits on YouTube, they say, well, we can't sit in a plane with those demon people and a tube with demons. So I guess you and I, regular people who fly in regular planes, are demons. I'll have to share that clip with you. It's Kenneth Copeland and Jesse DePlantis. They said, we can't fly on civilian planes because they're filled with demons. Anyway, anyway, so we just called them out there. Okay, so anyway, this is the stuff they say. So they tend to focus, and they also tend to focus, if you notice, they tend to focus on the Holy Spirit, what he can do, what he can provide. They almost treat him as if he's like a genie in a bottle. You know, if you rub it long enough, he'll come out and grant you some wishes. You know, probably a plane or two or something. And riches. Now, I would say we should be careful with that because we tend to back up from the Holy Spirit ourselves. Because, well, they focus on the Holy Spirit. Well, we better not focus on the Holy Spirit. Well, I think Hebrews 1 gives us our directives. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 says, really, without quoting it exactly, it says that God, in these last days, appointed his Son to speak to us. We focus on the Son. And this is whom God is always, God the Father in the New Testament focuses on the Son. This is not to limit the Holy Spirit, but this is to say that each member of the Godhead has their own place, and we've talked about it in the past. I'm not going to get into it right now. But however, so who are these false teachers? Who are these people? Who are these antichrists according to John? And what were they doing? Because he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The precise identity of these false teachers that he's talking about is we don't know for certain, but we've discussed this a little bit in the past. It's believed to be people who are called or affiliated with Gnosticism, or they're called Gnostics. And you say, what does Gnosticism mean? Well, the term Gnostic comes from the Greek word which means knowledge. It was a group of people who believed knowledge to be like the saving grace. They had a specific view or a specific thing about knowledge, like almost like a cult. Wow, it's interesting how cults do that today. They have a secret thing of knowledge that only certain people know about. And the only way you can go to heaven is if you get involved with these secret people who will eventually tell you the secrets. I mean, this is really, in one way, you can think of like Mormonism and other cults that do some very similar things. Same as in reality, Roman Catholic theology, that you have to have a secret knowledge almost of, you have to have communion with Mary. If you don't have communion with Mary, then you don't have communion with God, which is, that's incorrect. Mary went to heaven, and we speak to God through Christ, not, anyway, as you know. Anyway, but in many ways, this is what they would teach, some sort of bizarre that the main teachers had a specific knowledge, and so you had to get in with these specific teachers. It's like a cult. Anyway, one particular sign of this false teacher movement in that day, that they would, they believed that the divine spirit of Jesus was too holy to be united with human flesh. So thus, the spirit of Christ, okay, this is false teaching, came upon this person named Jesus at his baptism, and then went back up to heaven before he began to be crucified and suffered and all those things, which is false teaching. Because then, who is this Jesus guy who took on a spirit of Christ? It's very strange. Now, if you look at 2 John, okay, 2 John is very short. If you look at 2 John, and we'll see this more in 1 John, but 2 John is very specific. Verse 7, I'm in 3 John. See, you can just skip right over 2 John. It's so short. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge that Jesus is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So the Spirit of Christ came upon Jesus, and so it sort of does Jesus away with having, it's all convoluted, if you catch the gist there. It really has foreshadowing of even Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead in a physical way, which is bizarre. If Jesus didn't rise physically, well then, most pity on us, our faith is in vain, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. Anyway, so this is what the false teachers of that day believed in. Look at, just quickly, John chapter 1, verse 14. John says who Jesus is. And we'll look at some other verses about how he did come in the flesh and why we must believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Because if he did not come in the flesh, he did not die for our sins. You're still in your sins. You're all headed to hell. You're doomed. John 1. John 1, verse 14. We find out in verse 1 of chapter John, the gospel, that Jesus is the Word. He was in the beginning with God. He created all things, verse 3. You drop down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is who Jesus is. Now, flesh is not used here of sinful flesh, as Paul often used it, but as human weakness. He became a human being, just like you and I. He did not cease to be God, but at that moment, he became 100% God, 100% man. The eternal became conformed to time. The infinite became finite. The invisible became visible. Supernatural one reduced himself to a baby, a newborn child. And even before that, everything, I don't know all the science, but even smaller inside of Mary, even smaller at the time. Now look at Hebrews and see what Hebrews. So I'm just trying to give you a consensus of what the New Testament says about Jesus. But look at Hebrews chapter 2. So in reality, we're looking at these verses that promote the person and work of Jesus Christ to help you see that you can have assurance of salvation. But look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And in other words, he had a human body like you and I. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So one of the purposes of why Jesus came to this earth was to put the works of the devil to death. To carry on in reading. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give, what verse are we in? We are in verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We saw that word propitiation back in 1 John 2:2, which just means a sacrifice that is satisfies the wrath of God or his anger. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In other words, because he was tempted like you and I, and he never failed, he can come to our aid. In other words, it is to our benefit that Jesus became a human being. So for the false teachers to say that he did not come in the flesh, and that we deny the Father, we deny the Son, this doesn't give you assurance. This makes you confused. But Jesus did this so that we can have not only eternal life, forgiveness of sins, but he can help you through your trials. He can help you through your temptations. And so the next time you're tempted to sin, although I don't always remember this either, but it's good to remind, I'm reminding myself, that we can look to him for aid and help. Because he was there. Now, he wasn't tempted to buy a car that he couldn't afford because they didn't have cars. But he was tempted in every way. How was he tempted? Well, we saw this a couple weeks ago in 1 John. With the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He's tempted in the same way in that manner. Now, Philippians 2. There's one more passage about the flesh or humanity of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 5. And there in verses 1 through 4, Paul is talking about being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, be united, intent on one purpose, don't do anything without selfish, impurities, empty conceit, do things with humility. And so then he says in verse 5, have this attitude. What kind of attitude? That he just described in verses 1 through 4. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he willingly set aside his individual use of his attributes. He didn't stop being God, but he set them aside so he could be a human being like you and I. Verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so these are amazing passages, Hebrews, John 1:14, Philippians 2, that teach us regarding the true nature of Jesus Christ. This is who he is. This is who he was. This is what he did. And still what he does for us today, aiding us in temptation. Because he's been there. So you see, in this regard, when false teachers teach what they teach, it's not just what they teach, it's how they live. In many regards, that's what Peter and John and the apostles and even Jesus say. Don't only just watch out for their teaching, watch out for their lifestyles. They're greedy, they'll deceive you, they'll drown you out, they'll use you and abuse you. And so even in the midst of this, we know they're wrong because why? Because we're smart? No. Because the Bible teaches us these things, that they're wrong. Is it because we're arrogant? No. The Bible teaches us that they're wrong. And so we can have assurance of salvation. Because you strive to cling to the sound doctrine, you strive to cling to the word, and you strive to cling to the people of God, and you want to be and have fellowship with them, and so then it exposes false teachers. And you can have assurance of salvation. And the Bible disposes these people as frauds, and they'll lead you astray. And so the application is the best way to guard against your own from being swept away by these guys, these false teachers, is what? It's pretty simple. Know the Bible. And I'll take it a step further. Don't just know the Bible. Put it into practice. Obey what God says. And this will keep you away from false teaching every time. Now, I'm not going to get charismania or anything, but it's almost as if, I said almost, as if, so what is that, metaphor or something? It's as if you listen to these fellows and your ears burn inside of you going, there's something wrong with that. Even when there's well-intentioned Christians not saying they're false teachers, and they say, well, this and that fulfills this and that, I even go, I don't know. I think I need to read that passage again. I'm not sure about that. Not everybody's a false teacher. I'm not trying to say that. But even then, you want to be a good Berean and go back and study. What does the Bible say? Because you should never cling to an individual. Well, so-and-so said it, so it must be true. Is that true? You should go back and be a good Berean. And then when you're a good Berean, you might go back and say, he was right. That guy was right. That's not wrong either. So we need to study the Bible, and what is amazing about the Bible is that you never get completely satisfied with its content. What do I mean by that? Is I mean that you hunger and thirst for it more. You think about Jesus, you think about the scriptures, you think about just Jesus, like Philippians 2. He set aside his eternal riches to become a poor human being on this earth, to become a guy who says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was... In a modern day, in his day, a pauper, a poor man. And even then, the guy who had the money was pilfering from it and using it for his own business, right? Judas. So he didn't have much money. They didn't even have enough money to feed a crowd of 5,000, which is a lot of money. Think about it in terms of inflation. Wow. Anyway, that would be a lot of money. But he was a poor guy, nowhere to lay his head. And he, this lowly man, endured the wrath of God for your sin. Sins he never committed. In other words, Jesus took on flesh, did all these things. This is what gives us assurance of salvation. You're amazed. You want to go back to his word. Your hunger and thirst for his word and for truth. So we see from these passages that when, back into 1 John, when you reject, verse 22, When you deny the Father and the Son or reject him, you are an antichrist. You are of falsehood. And John there in verse 22 calls them a liar. They're liars. If you would be so patient with me to go back to John, because John explains himself, or really Jesus explains what John is saying in verse 1. It's very nice. It's very helpful. So if you know one, you know the other, and you go back and forth. But look what Jesus says about a liar. So he's talking to the Jews. Of course, the Jews were always upset at him. He came to save them, but they rejected him, and they're upset with him. But he says in verse 44 of John 8, and if you don't think that Jesus was a straight shooter, well, verse 44 lets you know. John 8, 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Verse 55, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. This is of the Satan is of a liar. So of course his Messiah will be a liar, and the minions of the Satan's future Messiah, not Jesus, of course, the Antichrist, false teachers are liars. This is who they are. They're not going to tell you the truth. Again, because they want your money and they want prestige. As we read in John 12 this morning, they want the approval of whom? The approval of men rather than God. That's scary. It's very scary. And I'm not, we're all prone to seeking the approval of men. If you think about it long enough, we all do it, don't we? And if you ever wonder why I just try to tell you what the Bible says, because I don't want to, I want the approval of God. Not of men. Now, it's nice when men or women agree. Great. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. But at the same time, we want the approval of God. So, and that's what John says. The one who denies the Father and the Son, they are the Antichrist. They are the liars. They are rebellion. They're acting just like the false Messiah of Satan. And they're diabolically inspired. Verse 23 of our passage, 1 John 2. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son also has the Father. Confesses the Son has the Father also. So we see a mixture there. Characterization of false teachers, false believers, and a characterization of believers. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. If you deny God, you deny the Father. Or excuse me, if you deny the Father, you deny the Son. There are some people who would like to have one over the other. If you have one, you must have the other. Jesus made this clear in his teachings. I've come to do my Father's work. I've come to do what he's told me to do. We even read that in John this morning, in John 12. We've been reading that through John as we go through those passages. So, I'm going to do it to you again. You might as well just keep your thumb there in the Gospel of John. Now, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, when Jesus says, I'm going to go away from you. And he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You know that verse. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I'm going to go and build many houses. But there's something interesting that he says in here and the questions that they ask him, the disciples. But John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is a confession, or that is a belief of who you get salvation from the Father. You get to the Father, you go through Christ. Still today, not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, not anybody else, but through Christ. That's it. Verse 7, if you had known me, Jesus says, verse 7, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Wait a minute, no one's seen God at any time. That's what's going racing through the disciples' heads. Wait a minute, Jesus, I thought no one's seen the Father at any time. Well, this is what Philip asked, essentially. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In other words, the Father and I, we're on the same agenda plan. I'm only saying what the Father says. I do what he says. I believe what he says. I'm teaching you what he says. In other words, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. You've seen what exactly what he stands for, because you've seen me, is what he's saying. In other words, that's what John is saying in 1 John. If you deny the Father, you deny Jesus. So there are people out there that say, oh, I believe in God. I just don't know if Jesus is the only way. That's not right. It's not right. Not because I said it. It's right there, isn't it? You see that? We've been looking at it. It's what Jesus said. It's what John says. It's what all the apostles reiterate. Jesus is the only way. Gosh, that's kind of narrow-minded. It is. I agree, it is narrow-minded. But that's coming from the mind of God. And narrow-minded is not even the right way to say it, I don't think. It's just the only way. The only way. Anyway, you must embrace both. Otherwise, you deny both. That's really what Jesus is saying, what John is saying. But here's something, going back to our verses, and then we'll get to verse 26. I don't think we're going to go as long as last week. Lord willing, I hope not. Maybe what I'm about to say might take a lot of while. But here's something that we mustn't do with these verses, about in verse 22. It says, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The one who denies the Son does not have the Father. Verse 23. Here's something we shouldn't do with these verses. Should not do. So the negative way that we should not apply these verses, and that is to alienate other believers who have a different belief system than us. What do I mean by that? Well, sadly, some Christians make every Christian group that is not exactly in line with them, theological ducks, their enemies. You mean you believe in a different system of end times? Yeah, we're enemies. You mean you believe in different church polity, that you might have deacons instead of elders, you might have this name or that name instead of this or that? Yeah, we're enemies. People do this kind of stuff, don't they? People get their, if you don't mind me saying, they get their undies in a bunch, don't they, over this kind of stuff. But you know who does love this kind of attitude of division and strife? Satan loves it. He relishes in it. And that's why I say we should hate it. We should go the opposite way. Now, is there room for different beliefs in these? Yeah, absolutely. If you don't agree in every single way in times or church polity or how long Absalom's hair was, it's pretty long to get stuck in a tree, right? Or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, it's okay. It's okay if we don't agree on those things. That is not what John is talking about when he says denying the Father, denying the Son. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the simplicity of who God is, what Jesus Christ has done. And so when we agree with other Christians in the simplicity of the gospel and that Jesus died for our sins and he did everything the Father told him to do and God raised him from the dead, when we believe in that simple message, and we're Christians, we're born again because of that message, we can have unity, even if we don't agree on end times or church polity or Absalom's hair, right? We can still have unity. And Christians who behave that way and assume that they're enemies ought to be ashamed of themselves for such behavior. They ought to be ashamed. A Christian is not denying Christ when they have different view on end times or church polity or whatever. That's not denial of Christ. Now, does it mean that you have to agree with them on their views? No, not necessarily. What you believe about end times is not what saves you, is it? Jesus didn't say, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, if your views of fall and times are not according to what I said, then you're going to hell. Is that what he said? He didn't say that. Thankfully, he didn't. He didn't. So we are only to stand like this, that is the confession and the denial that we see in these verses about great and vital central matters of doctrine. That is to say, stand on these things when it pertains to eternal life. If you reject Christ and you reject the Father because you reject Christ and vice versa, then we don't stand in unity in that way. You can believe whatever you want then because we don't stand in unity at all. Sometimes, though, as Christians, we make mountains out of molehills and make the molehills the mountains that we die on. And I think this is an immature version of Christianity. Why can't we just be mature enough to say, hey, we disagree? That's fine. I'm happy to disagree if we can be friends. And I think it's a version of legalism in Christianity Now, I should say, does it mean that you can't be sure? Like, I'm sure that I'm a premillennial guy. I'm sure that I believe in a pre-trib rapture, that the rapture occurs before before the tribulation starts, these things. Yeah, I'm absolutely certain about those things. And I believe those things for the last couple of decades since I've been a believer. But that shouldn't disunify me with another believer who doesn't agree with me. That's what I'm saying. Okay? So, yes, I'm certain in one way, but I'm also not so certain that I'm going to cause division and dissension. Does that make sense? Because people who cause dissension and make mountains out of molehills are typically unbelievers, right? Or believers who are acting like unbelievers. So, the primary confession stated here in our verses is, if you deny Jesus was born as a human being and he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, the promised priest, prophet, and king, and redeemer, then that is the spirit of the Antichrist. When you reject those basics of the gospel of the Bible. So if you believe that 500 angels can dance on the head of the pin and I believe 750, we can still love each other. And if you believe that Absalom's hair went down to his tailbone and I believe it went down to his kneecaps, we can still be nice people, right? Anyway, we can debate those at a different time. Or we can even get into, Genesis 6? Yeah. We can stay away from that for now. Uh-oh. Yeah. We all know there's demon-possessed men. But anyway, that's on the record now. It's recorded. Okay. All right, so we see that Antichrist or false teachers are characterized by basically leaving the group, verse 19. We see in verses 22 and 23 that they deny the faith. They deny the basics of who Jesus is, that he came in the flesh. And verse 26, we see here that they're characterized by seeking to deceive. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So we see that many times John says, I write these things, and I like that. I say that again because when someone's that specific, why are you writing this to me? Well, verse 4 of chapter 1, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing so that you may not sin. Chapter 2, 12 through 14, I'm writing these things to let you know that you can have eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 13, that you know for sure that you have eternal life. And here he writes to say, because there's people trying to deceive you. Actively trying to deceive you. So he says here, verse 26, I have written to you. I know the ESV says I write to you just to say that he's writing at that time, but by the time they receive the letter, it will be past tense. Anyway, so he says those who are trying to deceive you is a present reality of false teachers attempting to do such a thing. It doesn't mean they've fallen into the temptation to be deceived, but it says that the false teachers are actively deceiving. Now, there are a couple of ways in which false teachers can deceive us. They can muddle the simplicity of the believer's devotion to Christ. In Galatians 1, you remember, Paul went to Galatia, taught them the gospel, and then it says in Galatians, it says that they fell away quickly. He says in Galatians 1:6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And this is what false teachers will do. They will distort the simplicity, the truth of the gospel, and make it about something else, or make the molehills the more important thing than the mountain. We ought to be looking at the Himalayas, not at a little anthill in your backyard. You see what I mean? We need to be looking to Christ. He's the Himalayas. The anthill is, like I said, Absalom's hair or whatever, which is really not comparable. So false teachers will do that. They'll try to distort the simplicity of the gospel, and they'll stifle the truth with lawmaking. You women have to wear dresses down to their ankles, and if you don't, you're not saved. Men must wear suit and ties to church, and if you don't, you're lost, you're going to hell. I mean, something like that. Now, that's a little bit exaggerated. That's more like 50s and 60s Christianity. But not to step on too many toes, that's kind of what we do in our society today, but with different terms. Another way false teachers can deceive you is they can tamper with spiritual confidence. look at 1 Timothy, and we'll just read that, just a couple verses out of there. 1 Timothy, and I promise that we're almost done. 1 Timothy, chapter 6, what false teachers do. They can tamper with spiritual confidence, and that's really what, though, as a believer, if you watch them, pay attention to them, heed to their teaching, you'll lose confidence, and then thus you'll lose Christian or eternal life, assurance of eternal life. Not losing eternal life. I said that wrong. Losing the assurance of eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Anyway, to stop there, you see what false teachers do in verse 4. They like to have controversial questions, dispute over words, envy, strife, abusive language, and so forth. Constant friction. And they do this to, well, they'll often ask you questions to get your confidence level in the gospel to lower. They'll ask you questions that make you, and this is why I say, if people ask on the street corner, on the main street in Clovis, and people are talking to you about the gospel, and they're false teachers or whatever, they'll ask you questions that get you to doubt. Just the other day, I saw Jehovah's Witnesses passing out their material in front of post office. Anyway, I won't go any further, but they would love you to doubt. They would love to tell you, and then what they do tell you is, look, we have the truth here. We have the truth. We're giving you the truth. Where's the Bible? Is what I like to say. Where's the Bible? Would you like, can I explain to you from what the Bible actually says? No. We just want to give you your material. That's a warning sign. It's a warning sign every time. Because this will cause you to doubt. These wranglings will cause you to doubt. Questioning will cause you to doubt. Now, is it wrong to ask questions? No, I'm not saying that. But if it's gets into strife and anger and frustration, if you come away from any sort of sermon or teaching or reading a book or talking to another so-called teacher or professed believer and you begin to doubt the person and work of the Lord Jesus, there's something wrong. You've come into contact with somebody who's trying to deceive you, someone who's trying to blow up your confidence in the veracity and the truth of Scripture. You're being deceived. So you need to learn how to You need to read the Bible. Study it. You need to be men and women of God's book. You say, well, I don't have time. We all have 24 hours in a day, don't we? We all have 24 hours. We all can prioritize. We all already do prioritize our time. We all do. What should be top priority? Well, that's something you need to figure out. But we should always come away that one of our priorities is the Bible. I need to get in the Bible. I need to know what God says. Well, someone might say, but I read it 30 years ago. It's a long time ago. Do you remember everything that happened 30 years ago? I would guess that you don't. 1994. Do you remember everything you did in 1994? I don't. That means I need to be reading the Bible. And if you ever read the Bible and stumble onto something new or hear a false teacher or someone or anybody say, I stumbled upon this is brand new. No one's ever exposed this thing out of the Scripture. Guess what? They're wrong. How do we know that? Well, because people have been studying the Bible for hundreds and thousands of years. If Moses wrote what he wrote, the first books of the Bible, we're looking at, that's 3,500 years ago. And you're the first to discover this? Nah, you're wrong. You need to go back. Or that teacher is wrong. And that's how they suck you in. I've got this new teaching that no one's ever heard before. So if you pay $50, I'll tell you when you get it on pay-per-view. Or when you come to the stadium, if you pay $65, I'll tell you the secret. Yep. Well, they got you hook, line, and sinker. They've got you. Well, I'm going to pay pay-per-view. I want to know what that secret is. You don't need to know their secret. You need to know this. Know this. And God will tell you, quote-unquote, secrets. He'll tell you things that you need to know from the Bible. So this is what we need to do. We need to be in the scripture. And one last thing, I promise, this is the last thing, the last scripture that we're going to look at, Romans 16. A couple of verses in Romans 16, and then we'll be done. He says in there, Romans 16, verse 17, just some simple truths about how we are to beware of false teachers. Romans 16, 17, now I urge you, or I exhort you, encourage you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Well, basically what he's saying is people who seek to make those kind of hindrances and dissensions are the ones you need to be aware of. Why? We just saw that in 1 Timothy, didn't we not? These are the kind of people that help encourage you to doubt the veracity of God's word, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and fellowship with other believers. These are the kinds of people that do that. So look out for them. Look out for them. Now, when we have unity as believers in Christ, we notice that there's not as many dissensions and hindrances, right? Because that's what we're trying to strive to do, what God has called us to do. One more verse, verse 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, their own bellies. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So watch out for those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Verse 18. Turn away from them and avoid them. Shun them. Don't associate with them. Why? Because they'll suck you up just like your vacuum. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you give us warnings in your scripture about those who try to deceive and topple and to take over and to control and to manipulate. Those who use flowery filled words and speeches that flatter our hearts. We also know that these are the kinds of false teachers that try to seek to divide, to cause dissension, arguments over sometimes things that don't really matter. And so we pray that we as Christians, as we look at the passage next week about being characterized as believers, that we would put on these things, that these would be a part of our lives, that we'd be men and women who confess you, as we see the opposite of false teachers, that we would be men and women that are open to scripture and not in being deceived, that we would be men and women of this book, that we would study it, grapple with it, and read through it, and that we would learn to appreciate what your word says so that we can better honor you and worship you in our lives because we know what your word says. And also, at the same time, keeping away from those who cause division and those who are seeking to cause us to run away from the faith. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we can confess him and bring glory to him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.